Amen. You may be seated. I suspect the theme of the sermon today has been easily gathered by the songs and our worship up to this point, talking about our desperate need for God in a world filled with despair. And kind of in usual fashion, I am bringing you a sermon that doesn't start right at the beginning of a book. So there's a little bit of a need to kind of bring us up to speed because I am focusing today on verses 8 through 11. But I thought it was important that we have verses 1 through 7, because they bring forward, they bring into our text themes that Paul begins at the very beginning of our letter. After his greeting and introduction and lets us know that he is there with Timothy, in verse 3 and 4, he moves right in to praising God for his mercy and comfort in affliction, and states that in every comfort they have received from God, it enables them to comfort others who are in the same affliction. And then in verses 5 and 6, he kind of doubles down, if you will, on that. And he says that having shared abundantly in Christ's sufferings, they also share abundantly in his comfort. And that affliction they suffer is for the comfort and the salvation of the Corinthians. Today I want to embark on a subject that I think we have some preconceived ideas about. Sometimes we think, well, believers just don't despair. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8, we don't despair. How do we make those things come together? And I would tell you that it's because of the text we're in today that he can say that moments later in chapter 4. We live in a reality and in a world that is radically broken. And we all feel it most days, whether it's simple stress at work, in our marriage, in our home, with our kids, whether it's something exponential and it's death and dying. The pressures and the stresses of this world, they come in. And there's oftentimes no holding them back. And we can get to the point, yes, even as believers, whereas Paul does here, we despair of life itself. Paul talks about this affliction and comfort that comes from Christ. It comes from them as they have experienced these things and they are going to apply them to their Corinthian brothers and sisters. And we pick up on that hint of when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. We understand when one part is comforted, we're all comforted. In fact, Paul brings that forward to us from 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, where he says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We realize as we suffer and we struggle in this life that it impacts the entire body of believers. We're not alone. Paul has written 2 Corinthians to express his thankfulness, his joy at the fact that they have come to repentance from the harsh letter that he had sent earlier, which we believe is 1 Corinthians. There could be another letter in there, that's debatable, but we won't get into that now for today's sermon. But he's thankful. He's thankful that they have turned from their ways and come to a new understanding. And we read about this in chapter 7 a little bit later, where Titus has come to him in Macedonia and brings him the good news from the Corinthian church. And in his joy of this good news, he writes 2 Corinthians. We kind of find ourselves sandwiched in this passage of Scripture between this grand opening of praise to God who comforts and keeps them through their afflictions, so that they may comfort those who are also in affliction, and this change of plans that he begins talking about in verse 12, and why he was delayed, and he's going to explain to them why he didn't come to them earlier. And nestled in between, he starts giving his reasons for that delay, which is where we're going to find ourselves today. So I want to read just verses 8 through 11 for us again. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we have experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, the preacher can stand with great confidence that the Holy Spirit does all the work. Yes, he must study to show himself approved, but as he speaks, the Holy Spirit is applying and applying and applying. Would you do your great work in us today as we talk about despair and how it can affect the lives of believers? And that we have a God with resurrection power. So guide us. May God be glorified in all that is said and done. In Jesus' name. Amen. If I said to you, the pit of despair, what are we thinking of? The Princess Bride, right? The pit of despair. Wesley gets knocked on the head and drugged into the pit of despair to be tortured. Not like he hasn't already been through enough prior to that, but he's going to be tortured. He's going to be put on a machine that will suck the life out of him. But I wonder if we know where the term the pit of despair actually comes from. See, it's not from the Princess Bride. It's actually from the early 1970s. The phrase was coined by comparative psychologist Harry Harlow. The pit of despair was a device Harlow made to hold rhesus monkeys in isolation. He would place monkeys of all ages, some newly born, some 3 months old and some 6 months old, into these cages and isolate them for at least 30 days. At least 30 days. The only interaction they ever had with anybody was when they were given food or water in their cage, which was very brief. After just 30 days of isolation, the monkeys were found to be enormously disturbed. The pit of despair was a very small cage. At the bottom was a 1-inch gap for the waste material from the monkey to go down. The sides were kind of curved. The top was a cone. The monkey could not hang anywhere in the cage. In fact, it was said that the first day, all day for 24 hours, the monkey would try to climb up the sides to see if it could get to the top to find something to hold on to. But there would be nothing. This cage was built with a single purpose, and that was to isolate these poor monkeys to see how they would respond. As the experiments continued, as you can probably imagine, things only got worse in his experiments. They started to include elements of torture. The things that he put these monkeys through some 40-something years later, now as I read it, is still wretchedly disturbing. Very disturbing. You see, in 1971, before he coined this phrase and did this study, he was actually studying the relationship between mother monkeys and their offspring. But his wife died that year. She died of cancer. And he watched her waste away, having no resources to help her. None. And it put him in a deep, dark depression. After that, he switched his study from maternal attachment to isolation and depression. And even after all this, he felt he had not captured the essence of depression, which he believed was characterized by feelings of loneliness, separation, a sense of being trapped, helplessness, and a sense of sheer overwhelming. He said, "It feels like the pit of despair." And he himself was sunk in a pit of despair. This is why he named those cages what he did. And I wanted to use a psychological story to explain where we're going, to kind of illustrate where we're going, because one thing that we have to recognize, and oftentimes we don't, is that when we are in those types of situations, when we are cascading closer and closer to despair, throughout that process, our minds are racing. We are constantly thinking of how we can manage the situation, to the point where we become confused because nothing we're doing works. And there is an absolute psychiatric essence. And Paul actually brings it out in his language. But here, Paul's situation is very external. Not that it doesn't include this, but by the way it's written and the language he uses, there's external forces that are threatening his life. But those forces for most of us come from without and from within our own minds. As we struggle with the brokenness of life and we see the effects psychologically and emotionally, as we try to manage it with all the skill, all the strength, all the knowledge we have. And when that runs out, we come to the end of ourselves. And when we get there, there's nothing left but despair. It can set in. And the only way out, as Paul sees it, and as Paul states it, is a death sentence. He uses the term here, death, three times. And he actually uses different words for death to get points across. We see in this passage of Scripture that God wants you and me not to be self-reliant, but reliant on God alone. And he is so committed to this, God is so committed to this, that he will bring us to the end of ourselves, to our absolute, utter end, so that we will trust in him, him who alone has resurrection power. So how does he do that? How does God bring Paul to the end of himself? And he does that through Paul's affliction. And this affliction shows itself in two distinct ways, in great difficulty and despair. In great difficulty and despair. Let's look at how Paul addresses these folks before we get into that little bit, because this is important. He first calls them Adelphoi. He says, brothers and sisters. That term we can say and apply, sisters. This is the community of Christ. These are dear people. Remember, he's writing this letter in joy at their repentance and turning. These are friends, loved ones. And yet, by calling them Adelphoi, calling them brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which he's drawing them close. Come, come near. Let me tell you this. There's a sense in which this is still very fresh for Paul. Very fresh for Paul. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. There's a sense in which they already know that something has happened to Paul. They've heard that something has taken place, but they might not know the details. So Paul is drawing these brothers and sisters close because he wants them to understand what has taken place, and he does not want them to be ignorant. The affliction that Paul speaks about, this term is used no less than 8 times in 2 Corinthians. It is a theme that runs throughout. And it's an important word. Sometimes you hear pastor talk about, or if you're in a Bible study, a key word. This would definitely be one for 2 Corinthians. The afflictions that Paul is referring to are those difficulties and sufferings that have been brought on by outward circumstances. And the word affliction used here is to get a better idea of it. It's like the pressing of grapes, right? It's just, it's the winemaker stomping the grapes, squishing the grapes, pulverizing the grapes for the juice to come through. But it was also used in making flour, the grinding of wheat, 2 grape stones coming together to crush the kernels to produce flour. It's a pretty vivid term for the Corinthians to hear, and they understand pretty quickly. We don't actually know the specifics. It's not given to us in this passage. But there are other parts of Scripture that can give us an idea of what's going on here. We'll get to that here in just a moment. But Paul has written this letter, and he is between, as he is between in his travels, he is between Asia, or Ephesus, and Corinth in Greece. In fact, if we look at Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, it reads this. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. After encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, Corinth. Now, what just happened? After the uproar. So he's leaving somewhere after an uproar, and he's headed to Macedonia, but he's going to come back to Corinth. What happened in Ephesus? What happened in Ephesus? You'll probably remember that there was a silversmith who was not too keen with the way, Christianity. And an uproar came. Demetrius, the silversmith, got the entire town in an uproar, screaming for 2 hours about their goddess Artemis of the Ephesians. They were so angry because their money, their income, their livelihood had been radically affected because people were no longer buying the idols that they make. These people were becoming keen to the way. And they were holding Paul and his comrades accountable for that. This crowd, as it were, walks through the city and they are mad. And they grab 2 of Paul's companions and they drag them into the theater. Paul wants to go in, and the other disciples are detaining him because it's so dangerous. He's even admonished by other believers, don't go. Don't go. That could be perilous for you. Don't go. So Paul refrains. The riot is quieted down and people disperse and go home. Paul leaves the city and takes off to Macedonia. But if that isn't enough, we can look elsewhere to see more about what Paul is and has been going through. If you turn to chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read for us chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, where Paul gives a little bit of a repertoire of his sufferings. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Am I talking like a madman? With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And you'll remember he was dragged out of the city and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers. Danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. And if we look a few verses over, jump over to chapter 12, a few verses later, when Paul describes his vision. And 14 years earlier, he was given a thorn in his side. Paul gets affliction. It's nothing new to him. But this new difficulty, whatever the affliction was, Paul calls it and says that they were utterly burdened. Utterly burdened. And picture, if you will, a pickup truck. A pickup truck that is so full, it's loaded so high with dirt that it is literally sitting on its axles. And now, it can't even move. That's the picture here. Or like a boat that's been put in the water, and they keep putting the cargo on, and putting the cargo on, and as they do, the boat continues to sink and to sink until the water is only 1 inch below the ship line. And one more thing goes in, and the boat begins to take on water. That is the strength of the word Paul uses here to describe the weight of his burden. It's a burden that's so great, it makes one ready to fall. It makes one wonder, what do I do next? And it has behind it this nuance within the word that talks about how it emotionally, physically, and psychologically wears us down. See, oftentimes we don't like to talk about the psychological side. We don't want to be one of the ones who might be considered having mental health issues. That's different than my body, because I can take something from my body. But my mind sometimes takes more than this. It means I'm weak. This word also brings with it a hint of embarrassment. Embarrassment. I can't handle it. I can't face the tasks in front of me. I cannot hold up under the load. And that wasn't Paul's only difficulty. After he says he was utterly burdened, but on top of that, it was beyond their strength. Him and his comrades could not muster this thing. There was nothing left in them physically to take control of it. And it wasn't just beyond their strength. Some of the language here isn't really brought out completely in the ESV, but it's excessively beyond their strength. This is no little thing for Paul. We just heard about all the things he's been through. And this thing is excessively beyond his strength. Paul, the one who gives us the wonderful doctrine that we rest on, who believes the power of God as much or more than anyone in the scripture. Really? Really? This guy who says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Something has happened and he can't deal with it? Yeah. And I hope that's comfort to you. I hope that's a great comfort to you. Because this is what life does, and if we say that it doesn't, we are lying to ourselves. Many of you know what this is like. You may struggle with mental health issues yourself. You may be physically impaired. You may take medicine to help you keep and even heal. We know the pain. It could be your daughter, your mom, your brother, your sister, somebody you love who struggles in this way. And I'm actually comforted that Paul does too. Paul and his comrades had no strength to deal with the issues. Their minds could no longer think through it or around it. And it is absolutely overwhelming in body, mind, and emotion. And Paul says, we despaired of life. He has no hope left. He's at the end of himself. He's at the end of himself as he tries in his own strength to grapple with all that is before him. And this led him and his companions to despair. The word used here is exaporeo. And it brings with it this idea of there is absolutely, unequivocally, no way out. To be at a complete loss. To be at a loss psychologically with a little bit of embarrassment thrown in there. Merriam-Webster calls despair something very short and sweet. To be without hope. To be without hope. I don't need to tell anybody in this room about the suicide rates right now. And in some cases, they're up over 300%. 300%. Do we think that some of those people who are feeling despair in the church? You better believe it. And some of them are sitting in this room and standing on this platform. The American Psychological Association defines despair this way: the emotion or feeling of hopelessness That is, things are profoundly wrong and will not change for the better. They will not change for the better. It goes on to say that despair is one of the most negative and destructive of human affects. And there is an entire section of psychology that's dedicated to its care. Through this strong language, Paul reveals that he and his companions are at the end of their rope. There's nothing left. It's the end of their rope. Maybe I can illustrate that for you. You and your family are at home, and it's nighttime. And everybody's getting ready for bed, and everybody goes upstairs. Everybody's got their jammies on. Everybody's going into their rooms. Downstairs has been shut down. And everybody goes into their rooms. And after a little while, before everybody's fallen asleep, a smoke alarm starts to go off. And Dad runs out, looks in the hallway, and it's already filled with smoke. As he turns the landing, there's fire everywhere. There is no going down the stairs. He tries to rustle everyone up, and it's chaos. He's opening doors, getting people out, and he goes from room to room to see where there might be an escape. And he remembers, I didn't change the battery in those other fire extinguishers, those fire alarms. Why didn't I change those? And it begins in his mind. But he has to take control of the situation, so he vacillates between going around in his head and physically taking control of his situation. And he remembers he bought a rope that's made to be a fire escape. And he bought this so that if anything ever happened at the house, he could use it. And so as he goes from room to room, he sees that they can't get down. He goes to the last room, and there's no fire outside that window, below that window. But there's no other escape. No other door, no other window. There's no going down the staircase. He ushers everybody into the room, and he throws the rope out the window. And he's counting, he's making sure he's got everybody there. Are the animals here? What's going on? He wants to save everyone. And he says, I'm going to go down the rope first. I'm going to be down at the bottom so I can catch everyone and get them to safety. So you jump out onto the rope and you start to lower yourself down. And about halfway down, you realize that while you were trying to take control of the situation, the rope started burning at the bottom. And the rope now ends, and you're 12 feet off the ground. And you have nowhere to go. It is a 12-foot drop to your death. Or you burn alive. That is where Paul is at. That's where he was at. If you live long enough, and I say that, we know plenty of young people who have already been in this place. But if you live long enough, you either have already been in this place, or you will be in this place. Or you've been in this place multiple times. I recently heard the phrase, a decade of despair. And I felt it as I heard the story of this family. See, oftentimes we think despair comes quickly, but typically it doesn't. Despair is that thing that comes on us slowly but surely, and we continue in our self-reliance to grapple with it, And then we find a quick and sudden reprieve, and then it starts all over again, and a reprieve, and it starts all over again, and each time it builds up, and it builds up, and it builds up. But most of us have been there. And like Paul, we strive to solve our problems in our own strength. And when the world seems to press in all around us, and it seems like there's this never-ending barrage coming in, a never-ending barrage of financial woes, job loss, house fires, loved ones dying, illnesses in us or our family, being overwhelmed by the 100% care that must be given to a family member, a husband or a wife, that consumes every moment of every day and seems to last forever. Maybe it's our inability to see God's will or His leading and guiding in certain areas of life. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's depression, anxiety, seemingly endless panic attacks. There are so many things that can bring us to despair. And we feel the despair rushing in. But we buy another self-help book, or something from the most popular Christian author, or we self-medicate through pornography, drugs, alcohol, a new love interest. By doing so, we continue in our self-reliance. And again, we find ourselves so overtly frustrated that we are having conversations with God, the likes of which we would never want anyone to hear. And I know some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Those conversations sometimes sound like this. Really, God? Do you know how I'm struggling here? Why are you, the sovereign God, doing this to me? Why? I believe in your sovereignty. I know this isn't happening by chance or by circumstance. Why? Why? I'm done. If you are God, you can stop it. And if you're sovereign, you're the one dumping this out on me. Can't you see I'm done? Or are you just a moral monster? Any of you ever had thoughts like that? They happen to the best of believers. And we are utterly foolish to think that they don't. And Paul, relaying this information to the Corinthians, is giving them insight into a very personal and intimate time in his life, because there is something to be gained by it, and he knows it. No matter what we do, it seems hopeless. Nothing works. And then, and only then, do we truly find ourselves at the end of our rope, and despair sets in. But God and Paul don't leave it there. Earlier I stated that God will bring us to the ends of ourselves, and we certainly see that in Paul's life here. But I also said that we must trust in the God who has resurrection power. He is the only one who wields that power. Oh, yeah. This is our God. And when we look into the face of utter despair, where it seems that life is no longer worth living, there is one. There is one, praise God, who has resurrection power.
Amen.
For you and for me. And for all those you know who struggle profoundly with this. Profoundly. And he brings that hope to life, and he does it by talking about trust, hope, and health. Help. Trust, hope, and help. Look at verse 9b, if you will. There's that wonderful word of contrast. But, right, we hear it in Ephesians 2, and we love that part. We love that part. And we should love this, but Paul says that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, the one who has the resurrection power. It seems odd to us that God would give us a gift so oddly wrapped as despair. We often talk about perseverance, but when you're looking in the face of despair, and we know our God, this is a gift. Maybe not wrapped like anything we're used to, but it is indeed His gift to us. Balanced on the edge, Paul lets go of himself because there is nothing else for him to hold on to. It's much like hanging on to that rope in my first illustration, having come to the realization that it's death by falling or death by fire. And you have held on as long as you can. And you are in the balance of consuming fire and a fall to your death. And as you hang on for all your might, your strength begins to give way. You look up the rope and you see your family who's screaming and yelling, longing to help you. And below, the hard ground, your hands give way and you slip. And you fall and you close your eyes and you wait to hit the ground. But God intervenes. He doesn't leave us there alone. He has never left the situation. In fact, He's intimate with the situation. Paul says He's been rescued from death. And that's precisely what God does to us and for us as He brings us to the edge of despair and we realize we have to be at the end of ourselves. He rescues us from, as it were, the jaws of death with resurrection power. So amazing is this to Paul that he has this renewed trust and a deep and abiding trust. Why? Because God saved him from an impending death and for the purposes of putting away his self-reliance to trust in the God of resurrection power, the God who raises the dead. Which is what he says in verse 10. He says, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Paul's renewed hope gives way to this threefold proclamation of God's deliverance. He says, by the end of the verse, God delivered us from death in the past. God is delivering them from death in the present, and God will deliver them from death in the future. Each one of those verbs being past, present, and future. And this would have been vivid to his readers and hearers. They understand that the God who resurrected his son from the grave, that you and I can have hope, that there is no longer despair. That God who continues to save, who saved countless times in the New Testament, that God is still saving. He is saving, and He will save us.
Praise God.
He will. Paul finishes out the section with this renewed trust and hope. These dear believers in Corinth, he now calls them to come alongside him in his work through intercessory prayer. He needs their prayers now, in the present, and in the future. So he calls on them by saying, you all, many, all of you, pray for us. And it's interesting that there's this many implication there. He says, because, as we read on in that verse, that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted to us through your very prayers. He needs their prayers now and in the future, because Paul realizes this isn't the end of afflictions. I hope we realize we haven't seen the end of our afflictions. Paul realizes he needs the prayer and the power of that prayer to the sovereign God on his behalf for the ones that stand in his future. Perhaps said a little more simply, Paul is saying, we need your help by prayer so that there will be an abundance of thanksgiving for the great blessings that come from those many prayers. What's Paul implying? He's not only asking for their help in prayer. When God answers prayer, what happens? All those who have been praying have a reason to rejoice and give thanks and praise to God for what he has done. This one's a pretty easy thing to illustrate, especially if you're on the church prayer chain. Those prayers come down, and we see them come into our emails or on our phones. And some of them are pretty desperate. Some of them are prayers for people who have been struggling with something for quite some time. And we pray. And when we run back across that text, we pray again. And we try to keep that on the forefront of our mind. But when do we rejoice and praise God? When the answer comes. And I'll give just a brief example here. Most of you know this, but back some time ago, I was having a conversation with Karen Doris. Sorry, I didn't ask you about this, but telling me about Kelly and her search for the truth. In hearing Kelly's testimony, she said, help me find truth to a mom and dad. Not Jesus, but truth. Not knowing at that time that they are one and the same. And she asked me to pray. I know I'm not the only one that Karen asked to pray. I know that went out. And I know that people I ran into, I said, pray. And I know that other people who she had told, who ran into people, said, pray. And we rejoice. I rejoiced exceedingly at hearing her testimony.
Hallelujah.
And everyone else who heard of her turning to Christ also rejoiced.
Amen.
Is that vivid enough for us? That life was given. Resurrection life happened in our midst. Because of prayer. The power of prayer that Paul calls the Corinthians to come alongside him with. Paul informed the Corinthians of the exceeding affliction experiencing him and his fellow workers in Asia. He witnesses to them that God used deep despair to bring them to a place that was without exception beyond all their resources. So far beyond their resources that they were convinced they were going to die. But in the face of impending death, God rescued them, giving them a deep and abiding trust and a renewed hope in the resurrection power of God. It was not just trust for the moment, but a life-changing, implicit trust for the rest of their lives, because Paul realizes there are more afflictions ahead. both for him and his fellow workers. In realizing this, he calls the Corinthians as intercessory prayer partners, that they may join in and rejoice at the good work God is doing. Precious ones, you and I, we live in a world that is utterly broken. A world filled with hatred, fear, anger, anxiety, social unrest, cancel culture, corrupt politicians, and the list goes on and on and on. When confronted with all these things and more, we can become overwhelmed. Overwhelmed as we try to wrangle them in and under our own strength. In being unable in our humanness to do so, we can find ourselves in despair. We must realize that as we, as broken human beings, have limited resources in and of ourselves, we are not an end in ourselves. Although we think we can cope and we overcome the things of this world with our human resources, we must come to the stark reality that we cannot. For those of us who confess Jesus as Lord, we can come to this difficult reality only through receiving that oddly wrapped gift from God called despair. It seems odd, and yet it is a gift. It is in despair we come to the end of ourselves, and thus a greater understanding of our God, who has resurrection power. And in turn, we gain a deeper trust in God and a renewed hope to carry us into the future, supported by the prayer of his people. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word. I know your spirit was faithful. For that I am thankful. Help us. Help us to come to the end of ourselves and trust fully in our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.